Today's reading is going to be from Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, friends, it is so good to be back here preaching with you today, especially during this transition. I'm glad I'm in a similar company with your sadness that Bijan and Michelle moved back to New York. I can feel it in the room. They were dear, or are dear, dear friends of ours. And you may know this, as was said, that we are doing prayer and worship nights with you guys. We're super excited about that. But we're also going through a similar transition ourselves at Christchurch London. David Stroud, who started the church, it's handing over to myself and Andy Tilsley. And I just want to encourage you, during moments of transition, and I know you know this, but God is always faithful, like so, so faithful. He is so good. And also to encourage you, like, he is not done with this city. He is not done with Reality Church. He's not done with Christchurch London. And I'm just so excited about what God's going to do through this church, through this community in the coming months. We just really respect and love this church as a family and as a church, so we're excited to be continuing to partner with you. We're an independent church, so we love finding new friends to partner with and doing that kind of stuff. So I just want to encourage you, we are praying for you, and we're praying for Bijan and Michelle as well as they start their new journey. But just so excited to be with you and humbled to be able to share God's word. Like, what a psalm. Psalm 27, probably one of my favorite psalms. And I don't know about you, but summer seems to be one of the moments in the year where I just naturally want to take a step back and reflect upon my life. The summer isn't necessarily any busier, particularly if your kids are suddenly at home with you 24/7, but it does, just the change of routine, people being away, holiday time, just lead us to an opportunity to stop and to think about our life. But also moments of transition does that as well. It's just a natural opportunity to reflect and think, how have I lived my life through this previous chapter? And what do I want to take with me into this new one? And as I've done this in my own life, there's a quote that I've just come across. You may be familiar with it, by the writer Ann Dillard, who gives this, I think, beautifully simple but eloquent reminder in moments of reflection, in moments of downtime, but also moments as of transition. She writes this: how we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives. And it's this reminder that whatever the overarching narrative, the vision or the dreams we might have for this new season or next chapter are actually built upon the small, minute decisions and habits we take today and tomorrow and the next day. And if we decide that we are going to follow Jesus, if we're going to seek the renewal of this city, if that is our main goal, and if Jesus is the foundation and the guide for all of our life, how is that shaping what we do right now? And if I could flip Dillard's quote to articulate what I want to talk about this morning, I would say this: how we want to spend our life should shape how we spend our days. Now, we live in a world with so much noise, competing priorities that are vying for our attention and our hearts. And if you're like me, it can feel so easy to be fragmented and pulled apart by all of these competing priorities, some of them very good ones and some of them less good. And so how do we keep Jesus front and center with a clear and undivided heart amongst the noise of our everyday? Well, Psalm 27, I think, gives us a blueprint for what an undivided life could be. It's like this manifesto for what life in the kingdom and devoted to God looks like. And if you ever need a psalm to remind you of who you are and who God is, read Psalm 27, just as it was read earlier, just again encouraged by the beautiful words of this poem. It's both an inspiring and a challenging psalm. This is not a psalm that escapes from reality. The author David speaks of violence, oppressors, and evil. But it also has this confidence and assurance in who God is and in his own convictions or vision for his life, of how he's going to live in his life, how he's going to spend his days. And when I read this, I kind of get this longing to integrate that into my own life. This is an unwavering statement that whatever happens, I know who I am and I know who I'm following. I know how I want to live my life and I know where I'm putting my trust. What's the key? Well, I think it's really found in verse 4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. If we were to ask for one thing from the Lord, what would it be? Or if we could distill down all of our hopes and dreams for our life, what would we say? Now, we know that David, the writer, did not always live up to this vision, these words that he wrote. David's life was full of inconsistencies, full of moments of both goodness and beauty and the worst displays of human behavior that you would not relate to the words of this psalm. But when I read this psalm, I hear clarity and conviction, a kind of single-mindedness about who he is and what he wants to do with his life. And I want that to be my one thing as well. It draws me in. It makes me want to take these words and apply it to my own. If I was asked, what's the one thing that you want in your life? I want the answer to be what David wrote in this psalm. And he uses three verbs to articulate this one thing: to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple. To dwell, to gaze, and to seek. To dwell means to be present with, to plant yourself, to be somewhere and stay somewhere. To gaze means to focus on and give your attention to. And to seek means the continual pursuit of his presence. No distractions, no other way fragmenting who he is. His sole purpose and the thing that makes sense of everything else is to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze at his beauty, and to seek him in his temple. This is a vision of the good life. And yet, with so many different things in our contemporary culture vying for our attention, how do we apply these words to our own life? I think it's the common experience for many of us that our mind and our body, our longings, our habits, they're off kilter, or they're not quite what we want them to be. It's not creating in us this peace or this wholeness or this conviction that we read in this psalm. There seems to be this restlessness that is so easily caught in our culture that no amount of scrolling seems to cure. And I'm sure you know this, but as a society, we're facing more anxiety, more low self-esteem, more loneliness, and perpetual exhaustion. So what is the cause of all that? What are the things that distract us, can distract us from this Psalm 27 vision? What's the deeper issues going on before we think about how we can make this one thing the one thing? Well, let's look at three. Firstly, distraction. Now, David didn't leave his other responsibilities to kind of live out this vision in his life. And I'm not saying that in order to dwell or gaze or make seeking Jesus the one thing for us, we've all got to quit our jobs and go start a monastery, or you need to start Sunday services or services every single day. That is not what this psalm is getting at. What I think he's saying, and what Jesus affirms later in Matthew 6, is that when we make the pursuit of God the one thing, when he becomes our first love and the vision for our life, all other things find their place. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." But the challenge we're faced with is that we live in a world that is relentlessly trying to distract us from that one thing. Richard Foster said that distraction is the primary spiritual problem in contemporary culture. It's a really big deal. Now, throughout... excuse me. Sorry, I was going to get some water, sorry. Excuse me, gosh, it's still there. Okay, I think we're good, apologies. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you would physically see idols, physical idols to Baal and to other gods. Dangerous distractions from seeking and following God. And although the idols in our time are not so obvious, they still exist. And it's easy to feel fragmented and pulled apart by them. Whether that's money or career or success, maybe relationships or sex, getting on the property ladder, comfort, they're all trying to vie for the attention of our life and for making that the one thing in our life. And remember, an idol can be a good thing, but it becomes an idol when it becomes the one thing, the thing we ultimately seek. And Jesus warned us of this. He articulated it as the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and a desire for other things. We're not only distracted by the idols of this world, we're distracted by the worries of this world. Whether that is our job, or financial security, our struggling marriage, or a desire to be married, the climate crisis, or conflicts around the world we can do nothing about. Maybe sickness or simply life not turning out as you'd hoped. All of these things, they become like weights that we carry around with us, and we just don't have the energy to even stop and think about what that one thing might be. We feel perpetually distracted, fragmented, pulled apart, and lost. Are we distracted from seeking that one thing? Secondly, has technology got your gaze? Now, this word gaze, I think, is such a good one when we think about technology. And to be clear, I'm not anti-technology, although it might sound like that with what I'm about to say. But in Psalm 27, and I'm not, I just want to clarify, we get this incredible vision of gazing at what? Gazing at the beauty of the Lord. But it's more likely we'll spend more time gazing at this little screen in our pocket or the big screen in our front room. And one of the realities is this technology is actually after our gaze. Here's what Franklin Foer wrote in The Atlantic. In the age of surveillance capitalism, the biggest corporations redirect the gaze, exploiting the psyche's vulnerabilities for profit. Even silenced phones light up with notifications that break eye contact and disrupt concentration. The hand touches the phone upon waking, even before it can rub the eye or reach across the bed to wake the spouse. But the issue is not simply that our attention means profit for technology companies. Lee Stein has highlighted how technology, especially social media, has created this fake reality when it comes to community, empathy, and compassion. In her article in the New York Times called The Empty Religion of Instagram, she gave an example of this kind of very common post that many of us will come across. The post read this: "I believe in you. This is a hard thing. We can do hard things." Just on kind of like a kind of self-help type inspirational account. But she describes the sadness of reading one woman's vulnerable comment on this post, as she just kind of unloaded all of the hardship that she'd gone through. But the thing that Lee Stein pointed out, which I think is just really profound, is that nobody replied. There was just silence, no encouragement, no empathy. Stein described it as a confession without a confessor. And she went on to say that we're looking for guidance in the wrong places. Instead of helping us to engage with our most important questions, our screens might be distracting us from them. Maybe we actually need to go to something like church. Amen to that. Contrary to what you might have seen on Instagram, our purpose is not to optimize our one wild and precious life. It's time to search for meaning beyond the electric church that keeps us addicted to our phones and alienated from our closest kin. And from what I understand, Stein is not a follower of Jesus. But here's what she is articulating. Technology has our gaze, but it isn't looking back at us. Technology has our time, but it isn't sacrificing for us. And perhaps technology has our heart, but it doesn't love us back. We have been made to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And in that gaze, we see loving eyes back at us. Have we exchanged that for a screen? Are you distracted from the one thing? Has technology got your gaze? And then finally, does what you want shape what you seek? Verse 8 says this: "My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." Now, it suggests this kind of almost synergy between what you love, my heart says, seek his face, and your action, your face, Lord, I will seek. It's almost like he has to clarify that I long for this, and I'm also going to live this out in my life. James K. A. Smith wrote a whole book around this called You Are What You Love. And he describes that every habit, every action, every practice we instill is all animated by longings and desires and loves that are all leading us to some version of the good life. But he also describes what he calls an uncomfortable realization. You might not love what you think. He says that your deepest desire is the one manifested by your daily life and habits. If you want to know what you're truly devoted for, your deepest desire, if you want to know where your life is headed, and perhaps answer that quote at the beginning of where you spend your days shaping how you spend your life, just look at your days. How do you spend today, tomorrow, the next day? What has captured this vision for your life, and how is that shaping you in the moment? What are the ways you can look at your life and make sure that this thing that you seek to follow Jesus, make him the priority in your heart, is actually infiltrated into your mind and your body? What's got your attention? What has caught your gaze? What are you giving your days to? And does that reflect your truest desires and the life that you long for? If Psalm 27 stirs your heart, if you want this to be a manifesto for your own life, where do we begin? Now, what could it look like to begin to put into practice a life devoted to following Jesus and making that the priority? Now, I know many of us You know, I'm sure you've heard it before. We'll agree wholeheartedly that technology has our gaze. But it can be so difficult to unplug, to put down our phone, to resist binge watching the next Netflix series. And if you're like me, and if this time, summer, particularly in moments of transition, is a natural time to recalibrate and reset, I just want to give you a few suggestions that you might want to integrate into your own life to start giving your attention to allow this vision for your life to shape your days. But before I do that, and I think in some ways this is the most important thing, all of this, all of the habits, the practices, the things we do in our day, they should be animated by the beauty of Jesus, animated by seeking him and gazing at his face. Like, if we're not doing that, it's just self-help. Like, we do this because we long for Jesus to be in our hearts, in our lives, and we want to see his name glorified in the places and communities that we are part of. It all starts with beauty. It all starts with worship and wanting what your heart's desire is reflected in your life. And the danger when we think about application of spiritual practices or anything like this is that it can often feel like duty rather than beauty. It can feel like kind of self-help program or kind of spiritual health rather than actually wanting your life to be a living sacrifice for Jesus that is animated by him and his kingdom. And so as I just give us a few suggestions, I want to encourage us as we seek to do this, as we seek to live a Psalm 27 life, is to embrace failure. Something completely foreign to our achievement-obsessed culture. But to embrace failure in order to resist any sense of legalism or duty. If you begin a journey like this to slowly, over time, reorientate your life and your habits so they better reflect the life that you long to live, just get used to failure. You will fail a lot. But what so often happens, particularly in moments like in the new year or whatever, when we fail, we're like, we're done. We think we just stop. But instead, as followers of Jesus, we get to reframe failure as another opportunity to receive the grace of God. Like, it's all on him. We don't do these things to earn our identity as a child of God. We don't do these things to earn our salvation. We don't do these things in order for him to love us. He already loves us. And therefore, we seek to live a life that reflects the love that we have. And so when we fail, when we maybe give more time to something we shouldn't, or we're distracted, or we just feel pulled apart, or whatever it might feel like, do not beat yourself up. But remember, the grace of God is always available. His mercies are new every morning. Reframe that failure to say, God, thank you that you are full of grace and truth, and that I am not defined by my mistakes, but I'm defined by you and your love for me. Justin Whitmore early in his book describes it like this. The book is called The Common Rule. Failure is the pathway. Beauty is the destination. We walk toward beauty on the path of failure, which is to say that formation occurs at the interplay of failure and beauty. No habits can be pursued for the purpose of success or productivity or a new and better you. They must be done for the vision of beauty. If the goal is self-help, failure will destroy you. But if the goal is beauty, failure makes that goal shine all the more brightly. So you get up and keep walking. This is all about becoming people who cannot not gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. So in light of this, some suggestions for how we might do this. Firstly, win the day. Now, this is a phrase taken from a church in Melbourne called Red Church, which I just love. It was this campaign to embrace reading scripture, prayer, worship, or silence before God before you open up your phone. This is essentially an encouragement to start your day gazing at the beauty of the Lord. Like, let him shape your day. Get perspective. Gaze at God, not your screen, as you wake up. Now, have you ever had that experience where you've just woken up and you hear that buzz of your phone, like you see the email or the text, you read it, and that like oh, that dread comes upon you. You don't have to put your hands up, but you maybe you can nod. Like, do you ever have that experience? Like, don't do that anymore. Like, stop it. It's awful. It's horrible. The text will still be there in an hour's time, but get perspective on centering your day on God. You'll be in a much better place to deal with whatever your day will throw at you. Win the day. Spend your mind absorbed in the story of Scripture. Remind yourself of who you are in God before getting to the challenges ahead. Next, take back control. Now, have you ever gone for dinner with someone and their phone's on the table and the kind of there's a notification, and they're doing that thing where they're like listening to you, but their eyes are kind of like side-eyeing the phone. Anyone experienced that? Maybe you're those people that do that to me. Like that experience is, I think, so common, because when this thing lights up and buzzes and gets our attention, it's like it wants us to engage with it. And I've tried my best not to do that or to be that person. Now, if you ever email Bijan, you will probably be familiar with this auto-reply. Thanks for writing. I set aside time on Mondays and Wednesdays to reply to emails and look forward to getting back to you as soon as I can. Now, I'm sure that's a tad frustrating for some, but I actually love that, because you know that the reason he's done that is to control the kind of technology, the demands on his life, in order to prepare, to pray, to pastor more effectively, to be the man that God had called him to be by using this thing, email, that can so often distract us or tempt us to actually like just control it and give it its proper place. I think that's just a great example of how we could integrate, how we might use our own technology, our phone, our email, all that kind of stuff in our own life. Now, we may not be able to do that in our own work context, but what are the things you can do to take back control so that you are not dictated to by your phone? Decide which notifications are actually important for you to receive. I actually switched off my notifications about 4 years ago now. And my wife knows if she needs me, she can just call me. That's the only notification, or it's the only thing I allow to kind of distract me. But still, even now, 4 years later, if I hear a buzz from someone else's phone, I get this like jolt of anxiety. Like it's been so ingrained into my body, like whatever it might have been, breaking news, like another tragic story, another demand, like whatever it might be, like it's still in my body because it had such a profound effect on me for so long. So the only way I could resist it was just to switch them off and decide, okay, I'm going to put times aside in my day to engage with my phone. I'm going to take back control as much as I possibly can in order to live the life that I believe God has for me. And so what could that look like for you? It might be different. It might be maybe not with your phone, but your email, whatever it might be. How can you take back control so that you're not perpetually distracted by technology? And for some of us, you might be thinking, gosh, I cannot do that. I wish I could. I long to do that, but I just cannot do that. We're going to spend some time worshiping in just a moment. And just bring it to God. Like, ask him to speak to you. Like, why would I find this so difficult? Why would I feel like I can't do that? Would I feel like I'm letting people down or missing out on something? Whatever it might be, just bring it to God. And remember, we're trying to reframe all of this so Psalm 27 becomes the vision for our life. Win the day, take back control, and finally, cultivate joy and gratitude. Replace these things with things that give you life, that lead you to experience wonder and gratitude, things that help you to gaze upon the beauty of life so you can gaze upon the beauty of the one who made it. Remember during the pandemic, we would all go for hourly walks. It was the only thing we could do. And because the weather was good and when Vicky Park wasn't closed, it was just like a real joy. Amidst the chaos, the confusion, all of that stuff, it was just so nice to just spend an hour walking every day. And I am one of those people, and there might be some in the room, who was like, when the restrictions are lifted, this is a practice now. I'm doing this every day because it just brought so much joy and life. I don't know if it was days or weeks that I stopped doing the daily walk, but it just filtered away in my life because of the distractions that we have all of the time. And but it just cultivated this joy and gratitude in me. So what are the things for you where if you are less distracted by your phone, if you're taking back control, that you can cultivate joy and wonder so you can worship more freely I know one person who goes outside every morning before he does anything, and he goes outside before bed, whatever the weather, just to remind himself that he's a child of God, that life isn't all about him, but it just creates this wonder and joy in his life, and it's become this daily practice that he does. I just kind of love those things that we can do that are really small, that don't cost us anything, that just cultivate this joy and wonder in life. What in your life could become a vessel for worship and gratitude? Integrate those things regularly into your life. There's a book that's just come out recently by Jonathan Haidt. It's called The Anxious Generation. It's just a fascinating book on the impact that social media and technology has had on young people particularly. And last Sunday, I read an article in the Sunday Times about a journalist who had invited her son and a group of teenage friends to put their phone away for a month, like not be allowed to use it at all, have one of these kind of light phones, which is a kind of a, not quite a dumb phone, but kind of similar, and just to see what happened, see what would happen, kind of a little social experiment. And they ended the month with this trip camping, and it was a remarkable experiment, kind of not surprising, but still remarkable. This is just a quote from the article. Hours they would have spent scrolling allowed time for things that make you feel actually good about yourself, Lincoln says. He trained with his dad, went to the rugby club, saw relatives. Elliot walked the dog with his dad. Rose played football with neighbors. Rowan read a 700-page book about basketball. Endless scrolling, Lincoln says, wrinkling his nose, feels like spending a whole day not brushing your teeth. His screen time limit is 3 hours. Now he uses only 40 to 60 minutes. Friends, we have not been called to spend our days not brushing our teeth. We've been made to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and we have one life, one opportunity to do that, one opportunity to fulfill all that God has given us to do in this city, in this church. Like, let's just pray that this psalm becomes the vision for our life so we fulfill the ministry God has given us. We were made to gaze at the beauty of the Lord. We were made to find our life in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, the life. And we can start or restart that journey today. When Jesus, when he first called his followers, he didn't actually say, give me your love, be devoted to me. He said simply, like, follow me. Be present with me. Become my disciple. Learn from me. Give me your gaze. And in doing that, like, love came. Like, when you give Jesus your attention, you cannot not love. You cannot not be devoted to him. That devotion came from the attention that the disciples had in following him day by day, step by step. That is the prayer for my life and my prayer for you as well, especially in this period of transition, that you would be a people that seek to live out this vision of Psalm 27 in your life, particularly that you would become people who makes the prayer of their heart, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. I think we're going to worship again now, so the band will come up. Why don't we stand, and I'll just pray a prayer over us. And you just might want to, if there's anything in that kind of caught your attention or anything that you felt like, oh, this thing, I've tried and tried and tried, and I feel the weight of failure. Just embrace the grace that God has you this morning. Just embrace the love and the kindness that he has. But if there's maybe some other things, just like give them to God in this moment as I pray, as we worship. Allow this, the words of this psalm just to seep into your soul. If there's any fear that has risen up, like the psalm tells us, like, who should we be afraid? The Lord is the light of my life. And that this prayer, this psalm, will just be integrated into our heart and into our mind. So why don't we pray and then we'll worship together. Jesus, we stand as a community who want to seek your face. We long to gaze at your beauty. You are the light of life, Lord Jesus. You are our salvation. And God, in this city that is so exhausted, so distracted, so busy and full on, Jesus, would we carry a different posture? Would we carry a different way of being? Would we not be tempted by the idols, the distractions of this world, as small and insignificant as they can seem, or as large as they can feel? Jesus, would we keep this vision of seeking your face all the days of our life, front and center? Would you help us to live this out day by day? Give us the wisdom. Give us the knowledge to know how to do this. Would we be a people who are so radically different that we carry peace? We carry beauty and joy. That we don't ignore the realities of life, the difficulties of life, but we know that you're with us through them. And therefore, we just carry ourselves in a different way. And would that just be a blessing to this city that so desperately needs you, Lord Jesus? And Lord, for those who want to have this renewed conviction, this renewed desire to live out this life, to live out this vision, God, would you give them the strength today? Would you give them the strength tomorrow and the next day? Would you help them to see what the next step is, just the next step? And Jesus, would we be a community, would this be a community that love you wholeheartedly, that seek your face, and would be a blessing to the communities, the families, the workplaces that we are from? We pray your blessing over this church. Pray your peace over this church. Pray your joy and hope over this church, Lord Jesus. In your precious name, amen.